Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day where we can come together in your name and worship you and Jesus Christ, our mediator. We ask that as we study your word, that you would open up our eyes, give us understanding to understand difficult things out of your scriptures. And as we approach you in worship, send your spirit to draw us nigh unto you, that we might have fellowship with you, Jesus Christ, and our hearts might be moved and our affections stirred with love unto him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. This morning, our study is going to be on the Antichrist, or the man of sin, the son of perdition. Particularly that which is called Antichrist, or the man of sin in Scripture, is the Pope of Rome. And our aim this morning is to prove that claim. And we will follow a very, very simple argument in order to prove this. And the argument goes like this. It's very similar to the argument for Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ of Scriptures. Of the Scriptures. So if I were to set forth this argument to you, that man that fulfills the prophecies pertaining to the Christ in the Scriptures is the Christ. But the man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfills those prophecies. Those are the two premises. The major premise, the man that fulfills these prophecies is the Christ. The minor premise is Jesus Christ fulfills those prophecies, and that forces upon us the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. We can take the same line of reasoning for the Pope or for the Antichrist. That which fulfills the prophecies pertaining to the Antichrist, to the man of sin, to the beast of Revelation, is the Antichrist. But the Pope of Rome fulfills those prophecies, has the same attributes described of it. Therefore, the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, man of sin, son of perdition, beast of Revelation, and so forth. So the line of reasoning is very simple. So what we're going to do, first of all, is discuss and see and confirm that indeed that these three things that have been mentioned, the Antichrist, the man of sin or son of perdition, and the beast of Revelation, are indeed one and the same entity, because there are some today that would say that, no, those are different things. Different things are being described there in each of those terms. But when we examine not just the words that are being used, but the things that are being described, we will see very clearly that indeed it is one and the same thing being described. First of all, you can see this from the fact that first, turning your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I will read from verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And verse 5, take note of this. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So when Paul begins to write to the Thessalonians about the man of sin, the son of perdition, he says, I already told you about these things. When I was there in the church with you, I was preaching sermons about this thing. You should already know. It's already been preached to you. And you'll notice that the Apostle John, when he speaks of Antichrist, he says that they're the very same thing. Ye have heard that Antichrist is coming. You've already heard it. You've heard it from other apostles. And take note, we know from history that the epistles to the Thessalonians are of the earliest of the scriptures that were written in the New Testament, and the epistles of John were of the latest. So from the beginning of the apostolic ministry to the end, this thing was being preached about. And one way we can know that the man of sin that Paul talks about and the Antichrist that John talks about is one and the same entity is from this fact that it is something that was preached about in the churches. So when the apostles went into the churches of the early of the New Testament period, what were they doing? They were doing the very same thing we see today. They would open up the scriptures, they would read them, they would preach them, they would apply them. And they lived in a period where they were not only taking the scriptures, they're taking prophecies and saying, these things apply to Jesus Christ. Or think of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. He opens to Isaiah 61. And he says, this day the scriptures is fulfilled in your hearing. When the apostles would preach, they would preach nothing other than that which is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the testimony of Paul. He says, I have preached unto you nothing that is not found in the prophets. My doctrine is exactly the same as the Old Testament. So whatever was being preached by Paul, by John, had to have been contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And the place where we see that most clearly is in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel. So imagine this scenario. You have Pastor Chris preaching out of Daniel. And he preaches a sermon about the Antichrist. And he's using alliteration and acronyms, which he is very prone to do. And someone else preaches. You have a Pastor Ron preaching Daniel 7. He preaches it in a different way. But they're talking about the same thing, just using maybe slightly different terminology. That's what we have going on in the scriptures and the apostles. Paul is calling this entity the man of sin. John is calling it the Antichrist, but it's one and the same thing. And the book of Daniel is extremely relevant for first century Christians, especially because it is that unique book which it actually told them the timing of the Christ's coming. So they would always be looking to the book of Daniel because they had a prophecy, for example, in Daniel 9 that would give them an exact time frame when the Christ would come. Not only that, it also described for them in Daniel 2 and again in Daniel chapter 7 the great kingdoms of the world, the great empires. If you recall in Daniel chapter 2, you have the vision of this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar has. And in the statue, four great kingdoms are described. And these kingdoms are the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And in Daniel chapter 2, after giving this vision, it says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So you have this prophecy of Christ situated in the days of these kingdoms. So we see that these prophecies in Daniel was very, very relevant for those who were looking for the coming of Christ. Those who were living in the fulfillment of these things would have often been looking unto these prophecies in Daniel. And so I posit to you, therefore, that the apostles, when they were preaching in the early churches, when they were preaching out of Daniel, that is when particularly these prophecies of Antichrist would have been expounded unto the church. Now, please turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll quickly survey some of these important passages of Scripture. Daniel chapter 7. This is the vision of the four beasts. We don't have time to read it all, but we'll take some notes. From verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts which were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read that for us once more. And show you the correspondence here. Verse 6. And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or hindereth, or restrains, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The reason I read these two things together, because I want you to see what's going on in Daniel and then in 2 Thessalonians. Paul is saying that you have heard this. You've heard a sermon on this. You've heard preaching out of this from the Old Testament. And you've heard that there's going to be something that's going to be restraining this man of sin from arising. And first, this should tell us that this man of sin is not merely an individual man in his personal life. He's not saying that there's someone that's holding shut the womb of this man's mother until he can be brought forth. No, rather what's going on is that you have these previous horns, these previous kingdoms in the way until this one little horn comes up, and then the others are plucked up out of the way. That is what is withholding, is restraining this man of sin from taking his place within the temple of God, which is the church. You see that throughout the epistles of Paul. That is the entity that is restraining. So in other words, it is the Roman Empire in its civil, heathen, pagan form that is restraining, that is keeping the man of sin, which is a leader of apostasy, which we saw in verse 3, there come a falling away, which is an apostasy, first, and that man of sin be revealed. And something that you see in Daniel is that these beasts, these horns, are not just individual kings, but kingdoms. They're used interchangeably. So it's not restricted to any individual man occupying the office, but it's the office itself that's being spoken of. So the first thing that we can conclude then is that this man of sin is something that will arise in the wake of the Roman Empire being taken out of the way. Or it will arise within the Roman Empire and replace it or supplant it in some way. And while we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, let us take note of some of the names that are given unto this thing. The man of sin be revealed. The son of perdition. The son of perdition. The son of destruction. Where else do we see that phrase, the son of perdition, found in the scriptures? If you recall, it is applied to Judas. Judas is called the son of perdition. And what distinguishes Judas from all the other apostles? He was an apostate. He was one that fell away. And again, we see a connection always between Antichrist, between the man of sin, and a falling away. You see it here in 2 Thessalonians. You'll see it also in 1 John chapter 2. He says that they went out from us because they were never of us, and then that's the foundation of their being Antichrist. And indeed, there are many antichrists, little antichrists, that are popping up because of the mystery of iniquity always being at work. So let us turn actually to 1 John chapter 2 and quickly take some notes on this portion of scripture as well. Verse 18 from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So here we see that the proof that it is the last time, that it is the last days. In other words, not the last 3.5 years before the return of Christ, but it is that last final administration where there's going to be no more changes. There's not going to be a change in the order of worship from Moses to David. But Christ has come. There's a finality. He's given his final word. He's given us the scriptures. This is the last days in the scriptures. We know that this is the case because there are many antichrists. And recall what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. The mystery of iniquity was already at work producing antichrists, apostates, false teachers. And I want to draw your attention to this parallel that we see in the scriptures between the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. The man of sin and the man of God. And this mystery of godliness we find in 1 Timothy 3:16, and I'll read that for you. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. And so quickly, this verse is teaching us about the incarnation of Christ. The mystery of godliness was at work, bringing forth the Messiah, Christ, God in the flesh. So think about the entirety of the scripture narrative. You have the mystery of iniquity at work and the mystery of godliness at work. Hearken back unto Genesis 3:15. You have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And throughout the whole of the scriptures, you have the mystery of godliness at work, producing, in the same way that you could say that the mystery of iniquity is producing little antichrists, the mystery of godliness is producing little Christ, little anointed one. Christ simply means an anointed one. And so throughout the scriptures, you have the high priest, which is an anointed office typifying Christ, a little Christ, you could say. You have the kings like David and Hezekiah and Josiah, anointed ones, Christ, godly men, the godly seed. And so you have this ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity, constantly at conflict with one another, constantly producing little Christs, little antichrists, until finally it has a culmination in that one great Christ, in that one great antichrist. The mystery of godliness finds a culmination in God being manifest in the flesh, the Christ, Jesus Christ. And the mystery of iniquity finds its culmination in the Antichrist, which in many ways corresponds to the office of Christ in a counterfeit way. He's a counterfeit Christ. He's Antichrist, not merely in being against Christ, but also being opposite to Christ as one that is to be a replacement or a substitute. And this is the way in which Antichrist is spoken of in the scriptures. That's why there's always this connection with false teaching, with apostasy, with falling away. And you'll note that Antichrist is called the son of perdition or son of destruction. One that is devoted to destruction, or you could take it passively or actively, one that brings others into destruction. And in Revelation, you have that angel of the bottomless pit called Apollyon, which means destruction. And so what we've seen thus far is that, one, Antichrist is something that is coming out of the Roman Empire. Coming out of it, and once the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, the civil Caesars and its pagan entity, then this little horn is able to spring up and take power. That's one attribute. The second attribute we've seen is that there is a connection between Antichrist and apostasy. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read about the mystery of godliness. Then immediately, the next verse says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So again, this prophecy, which is dealing again with the great apostasy, is referring to Antichrist, making a connection with apostasy. Some shall depart from the faith. That's the apostasy that I'm speaking of. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, teaching doctrines of devils. And what are these doctrines of devils? You see in the Roman Catholic Church that there's a venial sin always attached to marriage. It's always to be considered something that is inherently sinful, although in a, they would say, venial way. And they forbid their priests to marry. So if you're going to really be holy, you ought not to marry. Abstaining from meats. We see that also throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Even to this day, they have their Friday fish fries because they have forbidden certain meats to be eaten on certain days. And of course, we have the abomination of Lent. So there is this apostasy, this falling away, which Antichrist is a ringleader of. And this notion of Antichrist, it's what all we can do this morning is a quick survey of some key texts, which hopefully will lay a foundation that will be built upon and made more clear as we go through our public readings of Revelation. And the reason we are taking the time to study this subject is because so much of Revelation is indeed dealing with this Antichrist entity, this ringleader of apostasy that imitates the Lamb but speaks as the dragon that sits upon the city upon seven hills, which is Rome. And so, when we look at the scriptures and we see that that which Paul speaks of as the man of sin, that which John speaks of as the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation, we can first of all be assured that, one, these entities are one and the same, seeing as they are dealing with the same subject matter, very similar terminology and attributes are, or identical attributes are ascribed unto them. And secondly, we can look at history and see if indeed we can say with confidence that the Pope of Rome is this Antichrist, which we are speaking of. Now, a question would arise. Are you saying that Pope Francis is the Antichrist? He looks like just a cute little grandpa. How can that be so? Well, he's not a cute grandpa. He's a wicked man. But that aside, it's not merely Pope Francis in his person as an individual, but it is that every single pope, every single man who occupies this office, and this goes back to the correspondence between Christ and Antichrist. We see in Hebrews that Christ is a perpetual office. He's a high priest that stands forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's no more succession of priests like there was in the Old Testament. But because Antichrist is a cheap imitation, a great value, if you will, version, Satan is not able to produce a man that's able to occupy that office forever and ever. So this office must be occupied by several different men, which again actually strikes at the very nature of Christ's office, in that he must be one that there is no further change in the priesthood. There's no further succession of priests. Christ alone is priest forever and ever. And what is Satan done? He's come and he's undone that perpetuity of Christ's priesthood and setting up the priests of the Roman Catholic Church and their supreme high priest, the Pope, as a counterfeit Christ. So we see that the man of sin is this office. That term man of sin gives us another hint. When you read about the scriptures being perfect to make the man of God equipped unto every good work, it's not talking about an individual man. Or if you read in the Old Testament, it says the man of God came from such and such a city and prophesied, and the word of the Lord came unto him, and these things. That man of God is a name referring to the office of the prophet. Likewise, the man of sin is referring to the office of that great false prophet, the Antichrist. And so when you look at church history, as we have seen, we see that the Roman Empire remained in power, remained in its pagan entity. I think we touched on this a bit last week, until roughly in the 300s or so, maybe late 200s, at which time the Christian faith was officially tolerated, and then eventually made the state endorsed religion. And this brought an end to the persecutions. But it also gave room for a great rising up of this little horn that comes up in the room of the of that fourth beast, which finds its culmination in the Bishop of Rome, which begins to arrogate unto himself all power and authority in heaven and earth. And then, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, he begins to make war with the saints for a season. In Daniel 7, verse 24, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So we see that this little horn arises. And he's diverse from the previous kings. He's diverse from the previous emperors of the Roman Empire. And he speaks great words against the Most High, and he wears out the saints of the Most High. And he changes times and laws. He changes times and laws. And we see in history how, indeed, the Pope has arrogated to himself to change, to make himself the pillar upon which the scriptures stand rather than the other way around, claiming that he himself is the one that gives the scriptures their authority. He is the sole rule of interpretation of the scriptures, making himself essentially God, making himself one that changes times and laws in the church. And so as we will see in throughout the book of Revelation, when we see this beast rising out of the sea, this beast that has his power given unto him from the dragon, but yet takes upon him a religious nature in an imitation of the Lamb, making himself a false Christ, an imitation Christ, an anti-Christ, one that stands in the room or in the place of Christ. And we'll see that this entity, again, you'll see, I'm sure you're familiar in Revelation with the whore or the harlot of Babylon. You have the harlot of Babylon, then you have the bride of Christ, which again speaks to this entity is a false church. It is something that is religious in nature. Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, which is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So therefore you have the true bride of Christ in Revelation, which is described as, you know, a beautiful virgin prepared for her husband on the day of her wedding. And you have this horrible monstrosity of a harlot or a whore full of fornications. And this is another descriptor of this beast, of this Antichrist, showing us that it's not merely a civil entity, but it is a religious entity. It is one that is, when you look throughout scriptures, this term of harlotry or whoredom is always applied to the apostate church in Israel. Read throughout the book of Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The whoredoms of the church of Israel is described time and time again. This points us again to the religious nature of this entity in the book of Revelation, showing us that it is not merely some civil government, but it must be a false church headed up by a false prophet, headed up by a false Christ. And so when we look at history, when we look at the scriptures and we see these attributes of the Antichrist, that it is something that arises in the wake of the destruction or the end of the Roman Empire in its civil form. It is something that is a great apostasy from within the church. The man of sin takes his seat within the temple of God, claiming to be God, has a distinctly religious character, and has this widespread, causes widespread falling away and apostasy, causes many to depart from the faith. And then we look at history, and we see that indeed there is a so-called Holy Roman Empire, an entity that has a religious nature that took up the room of the Roman Caesars, that was a leader of a great and horrible apostasy that was almost universal throughout the church. We must come to the conclusion that this great Antichrist that is spoken of in the scriptures is indeed the Pope of Rome. And these arguments that I've tried to present to you this morning have been shotgunned unto you, not very fleshed out perhaps, but they will at least hopefully whet the appetite, and you can search out more and we can have more discussions, and as the sense is given in the public reading of Revelation, hopefully more light will be given. Also, I commend to you a sermon by Pastor Nathan Eshelman called That Antichrist. Probably the best sermon that I can think of, one sermon on this subject that does a really good job of proving the point. And again, I've given you a great value version. So if you like Captain Crunch, don't settle for the major munchies you got this morning. Go get the real deal. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, great question. I would say that wherever you see false teaching and apostasies, you can always attribute that to that mystery of iniquity that we're talking about, that spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4 talks about that spirit of Antichrist, and then it relates it to a particular heresy. So we see that when heresies spring forth, it is the root of it is that spirit of Antichrist. So those would be Antichrist, little a, small Antichrist. And then we would still say that the great Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. And with the Eastern Orthodox, those teachings are just as foul as, if not more foul sometimes, than the Roman Church. I would say that apostasy in many ways applies just as much to them. Any other questions?
Just a good comment, but in 1 John 1 John 2, the apostle distinguishes between that Antichrist, mm-hmm. and says that there are now amongst you many Antichrists. So he does distinguish. There's two. There is like a legitimate that Antichrist, mm-hmm. who we would say comes up from the little horn, which we would say is the Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Emperor and or the Pope, the Papacy. Mm-hmm. But there's many antichrists, such as health and wellness, all those different. At least that's what I would say.
Yeah, thank you. That's absolutely correct. Any other questions or comments? Hayden, I saw you whispering. Got something to say?
No, we're good.
Okay. Brendan.
Since he's got the capital A behind him or whatever, do you think he knows that he's preaching or whatever he's doing false gospel?
Yeah, I think that when you see Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, you see that the beast gets all his power from the dragon. I would go as far as say I think that the Pope is demon possessed. So I think that he's willfully leading people astray. I don't think he's just a cute little grandpa he's wicked.
He's not just burning strange fire,
he's consulting with the devil as far as I'm concerned. Any other questions or comments?
There's also a Jerusalem Chamber episode on that Antichrist. It's good too.
Yes.
With Dr. Eshelman.
Great. Pastor Chris.
One last one. Also, you can read up on some of the defectors from the Roman Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and there is some Satanism as well within the higher courts of that church.
Again, one thing. I was going to say that, I was a good Presbyterian a long time, and in a lot of different Presbyterian denominations, PCA, OPC, and RP, and for a long time, even in seminary, even at Westminster, they talked about how putting the words that Antichrist, or even it was the exclusive psalm, was reactionary against Rome. And it's clearly not the case that it was just a reaction against Rome. Particularly, if you listen to that Eshelman sermon that he's talking about, he really fleshes out, he exegetes it. So, there's a scriptural proof text for how it is the case that the church has long called that Pope that Antichrist.
Amen. This is Westminster Confession of Faith 25.6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, I myself, for several years, rejected this. I thought that's reactionary. The Pope of Rome is not that big of a deal. These old European guys, they're just men of their times. But the fact that it's in the confession is not a cause to have that implicit faith or accepted on the authority of the confession, but it should at least give you cause to hear out the arguments. And once I stopped simply dismissing what I was hearing and I took the time to really study out the arguments and see what they were saying, I began to see that, no, it's actually me that's being a man of my time. Because I haven't had to deal with the tyranny of the Pope. I haven't seen, you know, those things. And I'm not looking at the last huge chunk of church history over, you know, 1,500 years or whatever, where the Pope had such tremendous influence and impact. I was only looking at my own life. Well, we are out of time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, that has preserved his church, preserved his word, that has poured out his vial of wrath upon the papacy, that's brought it low, and weakened its power. We pray for a complete and full destruction of the papacy from the face of this earth and all false teaching, that the glory of the Lord might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we might see nations running unto thee, O Lord, and that thou might have the glory, and that all nations would be joined unto thee. We ask that you would even begin this work and continue this work through the preaching of your gospel, even in this place and in all gospel preaching churches this morning. We ask that your word go forth with power this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.